Our text this morning is taken from the prophecy of Amos, first of all, chapter 9, verse 11, and then tying that in with Luke chapter 2, verses 6, and the first part of verse 7. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old." And in Luke chapter 2, the gospel record at verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son." And of course, would wrap him in swaddling clothes and lay him in the manger. It always strikes me about the gospel accounts of the birth of the Christ child is that the whole of creation is represented, the whole of the world. The whole of mankind is represented in the accounts. In the Luke account, believer and unbeliever, reference is made, after all, to Caesar Augustus and the Cyrenius, who was the governor of Syria, along with the believers, of course. Not only believer and unbeliever, male and female, and great and small, Caesar Augustus is the great August one, the August one, the power that was. Few emperors in the whole history of the world had the authority and the power of this Caesar, the August one, along with the lowly shepherds on the fields of Ephrata. But also Jew and Gentile. We don't read so much of Gentile believers, of course, here in the account of Luke. But if you go to the account of Matthew, there enters finally into the scene of Bethlehem the Magi, the wise men. So the whole of mankind is represented in the account of the birth of the Christ child and here at Bethlehem. But not only mankind, the angelic realm as well. Angels from on high, of course, and the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the not only the angelic realm, but even the animal realm, ox and ass, the flocks, the sheep on the field, the manger having to do, of course, animals present. So the whole of creation represented here in the accounts of the birth of the Christ at this Bethlehem. And that's altogether proper, is it not? Mary's firstborn, who was he? The firstborn of the whole of creation. When the Magi came, they would say, "Where is he that's born the King of the Jews?" That's really an understatement. Not simply, "Where is he who was born the King of the Jews?" Where is he that is born of the King of the whole of creation? Because that's, of course, who was born here in Bethlehem. He is the Lord of the whole of creation, the heir, the firstborn, for whom and by whom all things were made. Well, that said, the prophecy of Amos has to do also, of course, with the coming and the birth of this child born to Mary and under the care and keeping of this Joseph. As we read in Amos, you have the words, "In those days," in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. In what day? Well, in the day of the fulfillment of the prophecy, which can be called the day of the Lord, when the word of God comes to pass concerning the birth. That goes all the way back to the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. In that day, when I begin to fulfill my word of promise in an astonishing way, and I will raise up the ruins of David and so on. Remember that Amos prophesied in a time of apostasy, great apostasy. When he prophesied, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, are still on the scene. There is Jeroboam, who is their king, but his reign was coming to an end. And of course, Judah, of course, then with Uzziah was the king. But there was an apostasy that was working in both parts of Israel at that time. The northern Israel, far down the road with its idolatry, its wickedness, the cup of iniquity almost filled. It was only a matter of a decade or so, a couple of decades, when the Assyrians would come and simply sweep them away and scatter them across the Middle East. And then there was also the seed of corruption that was working in Judah at that time. There was the veneer of religion. There was a religion going on. There were sacrifices made. But if you read in Amos, you find that that religiosity of the priests and so on was a matter of an outward show. It's interesting that you read descriptions in Amos of Israel, and really he includes north and south when he refers to Israel. He's not ignoring southern Judah. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, that crush the needy, and say, bring us to drink. The cows of, really the kine, the cows of Bashan. He's talking about the noble women who dress themselves in finery. He calls them cows of Bashan. And while you go about your religiosity, you oppress the poor and crush the needy. And then elsewhere in this description, he speaks of a residue of the wood that has burned. And of course, the question then becomes, I have overthrown some of you. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, and you have not returned unto me. So it's a piece of burned wood, and you have these judgments spoken just prior to the verse that we quoted in Amos chapter 9. That's our text. Speaks of the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And then it speaks about a judgment on the winter and the spring houses as well. Everything destroyed. It's in that context that you have the prophecy here. Because, of course, as you read the prophecy of Amos, finally you begin to wonder, and Amos began to wonder, where is the hope? All these judgments of God are coming, and the apostasy is so great. Where is the hope? Where can be the fulfillment? Have these words, what are they? Just an empty reality? One might almost give himself to a despair, the believing remnant that was left. Then before Amos puts down his pen, having spoken of God's dissatisfaction, anger with those whom he calls his people, you have 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. So there is yet a gospel here. There is yet a word of hope, that he speaks of a day coming when there's going to be a reconstructing, if you will, of what's called the tabernacle, the house of David, for a shelter and for a protection. And don't despair, those days come. And then you have Luke. You know, Amos says, in that day. And then as you turn to the prophecy that we have here in Luke chapter 2, you read, and it came to pass that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And this is that day. And the promise is, of course, that Jerusalem shall once again be the joy of all the earth, and there shall be righteousness from sea to utmost sea, and the coming of the promised day. We want to reflect on that for a little while this morning, as we use the prophecy and then its gospel fulfillment under the theme of the Mary's firstborn, builder's son, born to a fallen house, born as the builder's son, and born to raise our hope, reconstruct our hope, resurrect our hope, but to build up again our hope. So Mary's firstborn, a builder's son, born to a fallen house, born as the builder's son, and born to quicken us and to raise once again our hope. In my congregation, where I was pastor, and which I'm a member, and in our churches back in the States, the month of December is a month in which there's a lot of singing concerning the birth of the Christ. There's some special programs given by schools. There's choirs that come together. There's Sunday school programs, and songs are sung concerning the birth of the Christ and the fulfillment of promises. When you consider the advent of Christ, that's, of course, altogether proper. That's in keeping with the scriptures themselves. Read the account of Luke chapter 1, and you have the announcement of the coming of the Christ child, and there was a anthem that was spoken, as you know, by Mary, the Song of Mary sometimes it's called, and basically it's a psalm that she is led to declare in Luke chapter 1, and she's not the only one who speaks this anthem concerning the fulfillment of the promises. You have Zechariah when his speech returns, and he also, of course, is led to, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," and what you have when he has raised up the horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, really having in mind even what was spoken by Amos. These are the days that are coming to pass, the fulfillment of the prophecies, and without a doubt he has even in mind the prophecy of Amos, and it's a anthem, it's a psalm really that comes forth from him. So it's a matter of the singing and of the rejoicing in the fulfillment of promises and the quickening of hope is, of course, appropriate for consideration of the birth of this Christ. And I'm reminded of a phrase when I read Luke 2, when I speak of here of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, there's a phrase in one of the carols, and of course the carols vary in their orthodoxy and so on, but there are phrases that catch one's attention. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, and there's truth to that. When Christ is born in Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in Bethlehem. Of all the years, beloved, time itself, serving what great purpose, and the events and the circumstances of history serving what great events throughout the whole of the Old Testament, all culminating in the end in the birth of the promised seed of the coming of this Messiah, this Deliverer, you see, and the hopes and fears then of all the years. In the fullness of time, says Galatians 4, you have one who's born of a woman. the fullness of time, bringing time, as it were, to its fullness, all the events of events and the circumstances of history leading to this great event, the birth of the Son of Man, that we may call the firstborn and as well the great heir of creation, and fulfilling the hopes that go all the way back to Mother Eve. Think of the sin of Mother Eve and the consequences of that sin. She who had known perfection and the joy of the garden and the peace and the life and the harmony, and she takes of the forbidden fruit with her husband Adam, and now what have we brought upon ourselves? How can what we have brought upon the whole of the world be undone, Lord? She saw violence, she saw wickedness, she saw death, and it's because of our doing. Who can undo what we have brought upon creation? And the Lord God, of course, comes with revelation and declares to them what he intends to do. But I intend to do this through you, Eve, because from your womb will come the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent and his seed. Use me, Lord God, to bring forth the one who may restore creation back to its original righteousness and peace and life, Lord. Do whatever you can through me. I am thy servant. I am thy handmaid, Eve, Mother Eve, back to the very dawn of time. And she brings forth Cain. And that's not the seed of the woman. She brings forth Abel, righteous, but not the restorer of creation. Her firstborn is a murderer and slays Abel, the righteous. The Lord replaces Abel with Seth, another believer, another righteous man, but he too, of course, unable himself to restore creation to its righteousness and peace and joy, and neither is he able to bring forth one who is able to accomplish that. And you go right on down the pages of history with Judah and Tamar, and who they bring forth. Ruth and Boaz bringing forth Obed, and eventually, of course, you come to Jesse, and then you come to David himself. And much can be said about David and the magnificence of the character of David and of his military prowess and all the rest. But he's not the restorer of the kingdom either, of righteousness and of creation, is he? Nor is the one who comes forth from David through Bathsheba. Solomon, with all of his great abilities of intellect and understanding, and who even, of course, was a great builder, Solomon's temple, according to the commands of God and so on, but Solomon was quite an architect. He had a brilliance of mind and understanding, not only in his proverbs and so on, but even in the construction of Jerusalem. There's the great upbuilding of Jerusalem under Solomon, and kings and queens from distant lands would come and marvel at what was taking place in this Jerusalem under the rule and the abilities of this Solomon in his glory. But having built that Jerusalem, you have Solomon in his foolishness by his life choices and his lifestyle, bringing what? Judgment upon the very Jerusalem that he has built. As the God says, finally through a prophet, because of his foolishness with the many women and their idols and so on, I'm going to take the kingdom from the house of David. If it were not for my covenant promise, it would all be demolished. But I will say just a remnant, and of course the 10 tribes are taken from the house of David due to the sins of this Solomon, for all his brilliance and ability, certainly not the restorer of creation. And so the line goes on, that royal line, and finally you'll get to the last of the royal line, Zedekiah, and with his sins, as he multiplied the sins of his father, there comes the judgment upon Jerusalem. Babylon takes them away to captivity, and there is simply a heap of rubble that is left behind. Isn't that church history, biblical history? Ask Jeremiah, beloved. Ask Jeremiah. Read the first chapter of Lamentations. As he sits upon the rubble of Jerusalem, what was left of it. And he says, all ye that pass by, see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And his head becomes a fountain of tears and of weeping, and the glory is gone. Jerusalem hardly looking like it could be remembered. Where is the hope? Where is the glory? Where are the words of promise? And yet, beloved, there is a word of hope, and the word is a gospel in the midst of the ruin that would keep a people from despair. Amos, as I said, says, in that day, and they wonder, well, when will that day be? And then you turn to the account of Luke in chapter 2, and you read in verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. While they were there, the days were accomplished, really, and it ends up really as the days of promise, not only the days of her pregnancy, but the days of promise and of prophecy. Where were they? They were in Bethlehem. And the question arises, of course, why is the Christ child born in Bethlehem? Why were they there? And you may say, well, read the account, and it says that a decree went from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed. And what he was doing, of course, is having the inhabitants of his empire register in various districts of their ancestry so that he would know the population, and then he would know how much he could raise from each district, if you will. This is really a census taken. They're there for the census, not to pay their taxes. That will happen later when the tax collectors like Nicodemus will be going through the nation and collecting the taxes according to the census that was taken even by Caesar Augustus. And of course, this Joseph, who's engaged to Mary, is of the house and lineage of David, and that's the place of their ancestry down in Bethlehem. So he goes to Bethlehem to register, obeying the civil magistrate in the interest of this census. But that's only the occasion, beloved. That's not the reason, really, why they are in Bethlehem. The reason is deeper than simply, well, you have a Caesar Augustus who decides he wants his citizens to register according to the cities of their ancestry. The question comes, why are they in Bethlehem when you consider who they are? Joseph, of the royal line, of the line of King David, and Mary, also of the line of David, through the spiritual side of the house of David, through a son called Nathan. Why in the world aren't they in Jerusalem? Why is not Joseph, who is a direct descendant of the royal line of David, king in Jerusalem? And Mary, who is to be his wife, why would she not be called his queen? They're not in Jerusalem, they're in Bethlehem. How does it come that they end up in Bethlehem, little ignominious Bethlehem, rather than in Jerusalem? And that when the Son of Mary is born, you know, the hallelujahs go up by the whole of the nation. A prince is born, a prince is born, the royal line is continued. Well, There's a story, there's a history there, isn't there? Why, it's not King Joseph, and Mary is not his queen. You know, I think, the history. We've talked about it already to a certain extent, the disobedience that was found in the line of David, beginning with David himself, an adulterer and a murderer. And if you remember the words of the prophet, you are forgiven, David, but there's going to be consequences for your foolishness and your sin. You're going to have trouble in your house. Part of the troubles that follow as the judgment of God upon David's sins are seen finally in Solomon and what Solomon brings forth, marrying these heathen wives. And whereas David is guilty of adultery and murder, you can say Solomon was guilty of idolatry, not that he necessarily worshipped the idols himself, but as the office bearer, he allowed the idolatry to be introduced into the nation and didn't simply excommunicate those who worshipped the idols. And he becomes guilty, of course, by his permission. And you have history then of unfaithfulness in office and betrayal of trust, and then you have Rehoboam and his pride and his arrogancy, and the result of it is see to your own house, David, and you have the rebellion under Jeroboam the first and the division of the kingdom. But according to the judgment of God upon the transgressions of David and his son Solomon, and the rest of the history follows, of course, until finally now you come to the Babylonian captivity and the sin works itself out, and you have Ichabod and the glory has departed, and they end up, as we say, as we have mentioned, in Babylon. But the diminishing, the dwindling of the line of David, the royal line of David, and the dispersion, and in the end nothing is left of the house of David with respect to any glory, if you will, even what you might call it, even any great ability. And so you read, while they were there, the days were accomplished, as they're there in Bethlehem, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem really don't even know they exist. I don't think if you went to the office bearers left in Jerusalem, the priests and so on, if you ask them, do you know where we could find any remnant of the line of David, that they would even really be able to tell you where they were, who they were. Almost erased from history according to their name and their stature. And they end up then in Jerusalem, the city of the king, that's foreign to them. That doesn't even recognize them, not even of the church, to say nothing of Herod and so on. And Jerusalem, Bethlehem, that little town. So this is the circumstances in which you have the account of Luke. And it comes to the point where the remnant is saying, when are the promises going to be fulfilled? Will there be a fulfillment of the promise? Or is it simply a matter of words, of prophets, and it's just a blasted hope? We live in the hope of something that is never going to be realized. It's in that background that you have this fulfillment that you find recorded for here for us in Luke chapter 2. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. In that connection, beloved, I want to say one more thing about Bethlehem and why they were there. It has to do with the occasion is the decree of Caesar Augustus. The historical reason has to do with the diminishing of the house of David due to the sins of the house of David and their foolishnesses. But there's a deeper reason, beloved, why they are in Bethlehem, and that has to do with prophecy. You know the prophecy Micah 5, chapter 2. O thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth who's to be the ruler of Israel. Prophecy. But why? Why does the Lord want his Christ, our Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem? It's his will, of course. Caesar is just simply a pawn in this whole thing. In some ways, he doesn't even figure in. It's not Caesar's will, it's God's will that the Christ, the Messiah, be born in Bethlehem. Why? What's the significance of being born in Bethlehem? Beloved, it's a powerful word. By the Christ being born in Bethlehem, the Lord is saying, I'm going to start again. I'm going back to Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? David. There's going to be born another David. But not the first David. He, for all his military prowess and charisma, and even you might call spirituality, has proved insufficient, has he not? And my church doesn't need simply a second David, one like unto David. My church needs a one greater than David. I will go back to Bethlehem, and I will bring forth another David who is greater than David. And that's going to be the Christ. Striking, it's interesting, you know, but the passage says, and while they were there, and that includes Joseph then, not only Mary, but Joseph. And Joseph is a representative of what has become of the house and lineage of David, of the royal line. Now, Joseph is a believer. From that point of view, you could say he numbered with the righteous. But what was Joseph when all was said and done? He was not a David. He didn't have the military prowess of David. He could never have mustered an army to go against Caesar's army, the army of Rome. He wasn't a Solomon with the abilities and genius of Solomon, and with the abilities even to have to be in construction of walls and so on, and of palaces and of temples. He couldn't compete with Caesar. In that regard, David could have competed with Caesar in Rome with the power of God in his armies, and Solomon could outglory Caesar for all of Caesar's building projects in Rome. And David and Solomon, you have genius and ability and charisma, even on a, you might say, a earthly level. Humanity would even take notice of them. But Joseph, Joseph is a peasant. He's a carpenter. Only a carpenter, not to disparage those who are in the business of carpentry, but I mean in comparison to Caesar as an emperor, and in comparison to David the king with his majesty, and Solomon with his glory and administration of a kingdom in a large part of the world, all he is a carpenter. But he's not even the builder of homes and houses. Indication in Scripture is that he was the carpentry, was that he worked with wood and with the repairer of furniture. And maybe you could make for your house some pots and some bowls and so on. To that, you say, the house of David has fallen. Where is the abilities? Where is the power? Where is the charisma? While they were there. But notice, the passage goes on. Having said they were there, and making reference to Joseph, the next thing it says is, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Notice, not their firstborn son. Her firstborn son. Joseph of the royal line of David is not this child's father. The question arises, doesn't it? Then Who is his father? From whom does this child, Mary's firstborn, come? Who has conceived him in her womb? And the answer is the builder. Not a carpenter. The builder, beloved, who is the creator. Now we will speak of the splendor of mind and of ability and of power. Whose ability and power and splendor of mind is in this child? We talk about an architect, beloved. The Lord God, who is the creator. There is an architect, the splendor of whose mind and power is beyond telling. As you read in Job, as he speaks to Job, he answers, out of the whirlwind, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou understandest, who hast laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, and stretch the line thereof and the foundations thereof. And it goes on to speak about the sea and the glory of the sea. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy as they witnessed the splendor of the creation of the world. It's my understanding the angels have already been created and they are witnesses to the splendor of the creation of the world. And they sing for joy. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, the stars, and the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth and his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons, that is, the stars in the heavens? This is the God beloved. This is the God who brings forth this Christ Jesus. This is the Father of Mary's firstborn. He calls the stars by name. He casts them like sand across the whole of the universe. Talk about a builder. Talk about an architect. The splendor of the mind of the Lord God is in this Son of Mary, beloved. The Lord of creation. And then he will build the church as well. That's beyond one like Joseph to seek her wandering sons and build the walls of Zion. But this Christ Jesus, he can take burnt wood, if you will. Burnt wood, and of the residue of the burnt wood, reconstruct what? What's called in Amos the ruins of David, that has been left a heap of rubble, and the wind is howling through its tatters and its gaps, and so on. He seeks her wandering sons. He builds the church, beloved. Isn't that the work of Christ in the whole of the New Testament age? And what kind of people does he find? Those who are wonderful for the construction of his church, and we are wonderful pieces of wood. Are we not like so many burnt sticks, residue? Come, after all, from those who are under condemnation. The Lord Christ, who has the power of the builder in him, of the creator, able to take unfit pieces of wood and stone, as it were, and use them, us, in the building of his temple, of his church. That's the power of this Christ Jesus. That's the one who's given to Mary, her firstborn, beloved, who is the firstborn of the whole of creation, and he it is who will then fulfill the words that are spoken through Amos of raising up the tabernacle of David and closing up the breaches thereof. And building it as the days of old. And that, beloved, resurrects our hope. That fills us with a hope. Builds us up in our hope and our expectation, does it not? And we need hope as well in days of apostasy and of evil and 2,000 years since the prophecy was made concerning his return. How long, O Lord? Is it simply a matter of words? Is there reality? Are we living with a kind of blasted, groundless hope? Or is the hope well grounded. You'll notice that I entitled that third point, Raising Our Hope. The birth of this Christ and the coming of this Christ and the work of this Christ isn't simply to raise the hope of the Jews and of the remnant of Israel, the elect remnant of the Jews, but don't forget our hope also as Gentiles. We read from Amos. That's not the last time, you know, in the New Testament scriptures that reference is made to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11. If you turn to Acts, chapter 15, you will find reference to this prophecy of Amos. And Acts 15 has to do with the gathering of the great council at Jerusalem in the early New Testament church, when they had to settle the issue whether Gentiles as Gentiles could be saved, or whether they had to become Jews. They had to have the mark of circumcision and really be proselytized into a Jewish mode of living. Or could the Gentiles be saved as Gentiles and be considered full heirs of all the promises and all of the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures and the glory of the kingdom? And in that assembly, finally, a man named James stands up, if you recall. Jacob, his Hebrew name, Jacob, and we call it James. And you know who he is, right? Not the apostle. Not one of the apostles. This is the half-brother of Christ Jesus. He also is the son of Mary, and Joseph is his father. James is from the royal line of David, and the spiritual line of David, and from some points of view, you would say, even more than Jesus, the firstborn of the line of David. But David has been set aside. The royal line of David has been set aside. And James says, I will concede that to my older brother Jesus. I am not the one who fulfills the prophecy, the raising up of the ruins of David and the house of David. It's my half-brother, my older brother Jesus, whose name I confess to my Lord and Savior, as you read in the prophecy of Amos. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophets, and now he quotes Amos, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. In Amos you read of Edom and taking over Edom. And James says that has a reference finally even to the Gentiles, the residents of the Gentiles will seek after the Lord. They will be included. We will be included in the house of David, in the victories of the house of David, in the glory of the house of David, and of David's firstborn, or if you will, Mary's firstborn, who is the Son of God, who will accomplish the great prophecy. We will be full heirs with all those who are of the Jewish blood as well. We are included, not excluded, included in as much a participant in the fulfillment of the promises, all of them. We aren't dispensationalists. All of the promises of the Old Testament pertaining to Christ and the kingdom pertain to us as the residue, as foretold by Amos. That in the first place to raise their hope, but there's also this, don't forget. You turn to the prophecy of Amos, and it's striking, you know. God says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. I will close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as the days of old. I. I'm not going to depend upon man, upon you, upon David himself. I will take it to hand. What David could not do and Solomon could not do, I will see that it is done. The faithfulness of the Lord God. And you see, that gives us the hope concerning his return, his next advent, if you will. Will he come? I will see to it. Did he not see to it, beloved, once before? Did he not keep his word? He kept his word. The Christ was born. The Messiah was born. The promised son of David, if you will, but really in some ways the son of Jesse again. The branch. To establish the kingdom, to establish righteousness, the cross, beloved, the establishment of righteousness, the basis on which a righteous kingdom and a righteous people could be saved and renewed. I will do that, the faithfulness of the Lord God. And so the beginning begins, you see, as recorded by the Gospel of Luke, and the birth of this firstborn of Mary in a manger. Because in the end, his kingdom didn't have to do with this world as such. It had to do with the spiritual realm. It's the kingdom of heaven, and he doesn't need earthly Jerusalem for that. But this also, to quicken us in our hope, what it is that we have to look forward to. You know, you have prophecy of Amos of what the Lord is going to do with the raising up the ruins of David. What will the ruins of David look like when it's rebuilt? Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice the whole of creation. A new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth are passed away. There was no more sea, no more separation, no more division. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, notice that word, the tabernacle of God. I will build the tabernacle of David, but the tabernacle of David, the dwelling of David, is going to be graced, you see, with the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God and wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Former things are passed away. The coming of the new Jerusalem as a bride prepared for her husband. And those who are numbered with the redeemed and with the believers will witness again the recreation of all things. The destruction of the old. There's going to be a recreation of all things. We, beloved, as believers, will witness that. The splendor of the mind of God making a new heavens and a new earth and scattering the stars across the vastness of a new universe for us as our home, our dwelling with God. And the sons of God shall sing for joy. Is that what you are? Men and women, heirs by faith, live by that faith. His words come to pass. Whatever might be the suffering and the cost, the glory that awaits is more than worth it. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for thy truth. Thank thee for the gospel and the fulfillment of promises. We pray, Father, we may even lean upon those promises in thy faithfulness and go forth in hope and in the way of a obedience of faith, waiting for the return of our Lord. May he come with power and may he keep us till that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.